Take your Bibles, if you will, turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 8, Acts chapter 8, and we'll be looking this morning at verses 4 through 8. Acts chapter 8, verses 4 through 8. Let's pray and ask God to help us as we consider this word together. Our Father and our God, we are thankful that you have exalted above all things your name and your word. You are a God who speaks. You are not silent. You are a God who reveals yourself, who has condescended in the language of men to show us who you are and what you have done on our behalf through Christ Jesus. And Father, indeed, to show us who we are and to guide us and point us to your Son, that we might follow him. So, Father, I pray now that as we consider this word together, that is about ancient men and ancient things and deeds done in ancient times, that it would not be ancient to us. Father, that you would remind us that we live in such times, that as your teacher in Ecclesiastes noted, that nothing that is has not been before, and nothing that has been will not be again. And so, Father, we understand that the times into which your word speaks are not bound to a certain time or culture, but are spoken to all men in every time and age. And so these are your very words to us today, Father. Help us to accept that, to believe that, to cling to that. And Father, I pray that you, by your Holy Spirit, would open these words to us as you bring this sharp knife of your word, which is living and active, dividing the joint and marrow, and indeed the deepest thoughts and intentions of our hearts. Father, set out for consecration our thoughts, the things that we have cherished that we ought, and the things that we have not allowed to be subject to your word. Bring them out today, Father, and set them on the altar, that our lives may be consecrated by your word as we hear it, as we consider it together. By your Holy Spirit, guard us from distraction, guard us from fear, guard us from unwillingness to believe and accept the authority of your word. I pray that you would enable us to obey and to delight in what you have said to us. Indeed, we would be like David, that he delighted in your law and meditated upon it night and day. Father, help us in these areas, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many of them. And many were paralyzed, many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. And so there was much joy in the city. This is the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. May he add his blessing to it, indeed. This is a remarkable passage. It's one of many passages in Scripture that, if we're not careful, we treat as kind of a transition. Jesus said, when someone said that he came to overthrow the law, what did he say? I have not come, as you suppose, to overthrow it, but to fulfill it. Then he goes on to say, not the least stroke of the pen. If you have the King James, every jot and tittle, which is the yod is the smallest of the Hebrew letters. It looks like an apostrophe. And the tittle is the little tail that's on the end of one of those letters. Not the least stroke of the pen will disappear until all things are accomplished. And we know that all Scripture, every word is breathed out by God and is useful. And so it's important for us to, sometimes as we're reading, we're used to literary transitions. We've had the story of Stephen. We've had a long story of Stephen. Stephen, one of the disciples who's of the Hellenists, who's appointed and ordained by the church to minister, to make sure that the Hellenist widows are receiving care of the church. And in the process of that, Stephen begins to dispute with those who are part of these Hellenist synagogues. And those are not the native Jews, those aren't the local boys. Those are the folks that have come in who have immigrated, as we've been talking about immigration. They've immigrated to that area, and they have their own synagogues. They are converted to Judaism, but they're not ethnic Jews. And so these are the men that Stephen begins to minister to their families. He begins to interact with them about Christ, how Christ is the fulfillment, that their Judaism is incomplete unless it looks to Christ. That all of what they do in Judaism is really pointing them to Christ. And if they know not Christ, they're not real Jews. Just as if we come and we join a Christian church and we sit here week after week, but we follow not after Christ, we are not Christians. Being a part of this church does not bring you into that saving fellowship with Christ. It ought to lead you to that. And there's a sense in which if you join this church, you are a part of the visible church, right? You are united to church, to Christ in covenant. But if you're not following after him, that stands against you. It would stand against any of us. If we proclaimed to be something, we professed to be something, but we weren't. And so that's what Stephen's interacting with these Jews. He's saying, you guys profess to be Jews, but you're not. Because if you were Jews, you would be doing what the father of Jews did, Abraham, and he looked to Christ. So they don't like it. As we've said for several weeks, if you kick over somebody's idol, they get a little ticked off with you. And they seized him, and they put him on trial. He gives them this speech where he's engaging them and shows them how Judaism points to Christ. And if they have a Christless Christianity, then they have nothing. And so they put him to death. They stone him. They do what is, according to the Gospel of John, not lawful for them to do, actually. They stone him. And in this story, so Stephen becomes the first martyr. His story is ended. And we have a little bit of foreshadowing there. The scripture is not mere literature, but it is literature. And you remember about foreshadowing. And what is it? The men laid their coats while they were picking up their stones. You can't throw a stone real well if you're confined in your robes. And they were angry. So they take off their robes and they lay them at the feet of a young man named Saul. And so we get this foreshadowing that God is in his providence, which seems a crushing, awful, deadly providence. It seems like this is going to be the beginning of the end. That now persecution has moved from the realm of ideas to the realm of action in a very bold and horrible way. But yet we see this foreshadowing. That God is doing something. That even in this terrible providence, God is beginning to engage this young man named Saul, the Hebrew of the Hebrews, the faithful son of the law, who is going to be a faithful son of the cross. A beautiful picture. But we also have the story of Philip, another one of the seven, right, who is appointed to be a deacon to minister. And we move into several accounts of Philip's life. And so if we're not careful, we treat this passage just as a transition. But there's something very important in this passage. We need to remember that the book of Acts is not the Acts of the Apostles. That title you may have in your Bible, but that's not a title that's in the text of the Scripture. It is the Acts of the risen Christ. It is not merely the Acts of the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. It's the Acts of the risen, ruling, and reigning Christ through his body, which is the church. And so you see different men's stories come and go, but they are all part of this one story, our story. And so it's important for us not to forget that thread. And it is also the story of the church in the world. Right? The church is not confined. It is beginning to expand. The command given to the church in the very beginning of the book of Acts is that you will be my witnesses. Another word for witness is what? Martyr. Right? That's what the word martyr literally means. It means a faithful witness. We sometimes think of a martyr as simply one who dies. No. The act of being a martyr is to witness. Often that witnessing leads to death. Sometimes it does, but it is not the mere act of dying. It is not merely to give your life, but it is to be a witness. You will be my witnesses. Where? In Jerusalem? And we've seen that. And in Judea and Samaria. And now we're seeing that. And to the ends of the earth. So this is the unfolding. It's the story of the church in the world. And it's the story of Christ in the public square. We want Christ to be in the public square, don't we? We want our culture to be inundated with the truth of the gospel. We are not pluralist at heart, nor should we be, because we believe that people of other cultures, of other ideas, will will be blessed by living in a nature, in a nation where Christ stands at the center of public policy, where Christ's word and rule and law and grace rules, because we believe that it is His benevolence toward us in Christ that is the kindness of God. So we want Christ to be in the public square. But unfortunately, in the history of the world, what typically brings Christ into the public square is difficulty for the body of Christ, the church, trial. And so this account reminds us of some fundamental truths to keep us from getting distracted by the trials and by the setbacks, and yes, even the joys of life. Right? Sometimes we can focus on our Christianity being a private expression or something that we do in our church, but as soon as we leave the doors, we remove all markers of that. I remember a few years ago when I was getting ready to make a trip out of the country, the State Department issues guidelines, guidance for you if you're traveling abroad. And one of the things they said was, make sure you don't wear anything with an American flag on it. You see, we're so hated in the world. We're such targets for every terrorist that the State Department was warning you, don't let people know you're American. Wear a maple leaf or something. Don't let them know, because people mistake us for Canadians all the time in other parts of the world. Don't let them know you're American. Check your citizenship visibly at the door. Wow. Do we do that as Christians? Do we somehow become something else when we step outside of our fellowship? That's the world's idea also of freedom of religious expression. Sure, you have the right to express your religion in your little confines, your little enclaves on Sunday morning. Don't do it outside the doors. Out there, it is a purely secular world. You see, that's the idea that is circulated in our culture. But we proclaim a Christ, right? In the Great Commission, go therefore and do what? Make disciples of the nations. Why do we do that? What license do we have to do that? Because Jesus has authority where? In the heavens and over all the earth. Authority. Not just influence. Not just something to bring to the game. Authority. Christ is Lord of the public square. And we see that in this passage in some important principles that it brings out. And just briefly, the first is that every circumstance in our life is about the gospel. Notice what these people do. It says they were scattered. They're refugees. Right? They didn't have a systematic move. They didn't call, Trans-America Van Line and say, well, we're going to have to move to Syria now, so let's get all our stuff together. They didn't move in an orderly fashion. They weren't moving under peaceable circumstances. It wasn't just a job transfer. Saul was ravaging the church. He was going from house to house, dragging men and women into prison. All right, so imagine how they fled. Think Nazi Germany, and you're pretty close. Think Syrian refugees fleeing from ISIS, and you're pretty close. They're carrying what they could carry on their backs and getting out of Dodge. These are refugees. They are fleeing. They're scattered, chased out of their homes. What would you do if you're in that situation? Your friends have been dragged out of their home at night and placed in prison, and you gather the kids together and you get the cart and you get it loaded with whatever you can and you get out of town before sunlight and you head north. You think maybe there we'll find some refuge, for at least for a time. What do you do when you get there? Find a quiet place out in the woods somewhere, right? Or a cave or somewhere clandestine, somewhere hidden, somewhere not in the public eye. What are they doing? What does it say? Those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Pretty bold, isn't it? They're hauled off, they're dragged into prison for preaching the word, and wherever they go scattered, they're not hiding the fact that this is the center of what we are. Every circumstance in our lives is about the gospel. No dualism. There was a man named Francis Schaeffer, theologian of the last century, and he wrote that the decline of the West will in large measure be a result of the philosophic idea that I can have my spiritual life be one thing and my physical life be something else. He called it the line of despair, where man separates the life of his body from the life of his soul. And that sounds all philosophic, doesn't it? We think, yeah. But what's going on today? Transgenderism, is it not that? Is it not a denial of biology? And saying, my soul feels one way, but my body is something very different. And so I'm going to struggle to make my body conform to this new existential idea in my soul. That's exactly this line of despair. A denial of the unity of body and soul. A denial of the fact that our spiritual life is a part of our life lived out in every dimension. That we can't have just our Sunday time and then all the other time. Every circumstance of our lives is about the gospel. Our relationships are conformed to the pattern of the gospel, or they're broken by sin. Our work is conformed to an idea of calling, a vocation, or it becomes contrary to who we are in Christ. Every circumstance. And these folks, when they move, they scatter, they don't become raging pragmatists and say, okay, what do we got to do? They preach the word. They realize that God's providence of immigration carries them to places where the word was not, and that their primary identity as Christians is to preach the word. But not only that, notice what it says. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. It doesn't say he proclaimed to them a new ethic. It doesn't say he proclaimed to them a new philosophy. He proclaimed to them the Christ. Christ is what we are offering. Not a set of programs encased in a moral ethic. Not just a philosophy of life, but a person to be encountered. And what? To be followed. See, Christianity is about following after Christ. To be a Christian means to be a little Christ. It means that we follow him, that our lives look like him. If a person claims to be a Christian and they bear no resemblance in any respect of their life to Christ, they're not a Christian. I mean, we can define that in a lot of ways. You understand what I'm saying? But ultimately, to be a Christian is to be a little Christ, is to follow after him. We're told that it is God's will for us in Christ Jesus to be conformed to the image of the Son. So Christ is what we're offering. The Reformers said this, you know, we don't offer the benefits of Christ to men, we offer Christ. Because if they have Christ, they have his benefits. If they have only his benefits, then they have not Christ. We don't simply offer an eternal fire insurance policy or a little bit of peace and wisdom and a moral ethic. We're offering them a person, the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God. So notice what it says. Philip doesn't go down to the city of Samaria and proclaim to them a way of life. He gives them Christ. That's what we're called to do. And not only that, but notice the last verse here, verse 8. There was much joy in the city. Much joy in the city. You remember John chapter 4, right? Jesus is passing through Samaria. Pretty dicey deal because the Samaritans and the Jews hate each other. The Jews considered the Samaritans half-breeds, apostates, infidels, marginalized, and there are a few other words for illegitimacy that they would have applied. You know, they're the pretenders. They're the confused ones. And the Samaritans wouldn't go down to the temple and worship. They had their own little temple that they built on top of Mount Gerizim. And that's where they went and worshiped. And you remember Jesus sitting there at the well. And here comes the woman at the middle of the day. She came at that time of day because her life was racked with sin. And she didn't want to be involved with all the other old ladies who were going to be talking about her while she was there. So she comes at the hot part of the day to get her water. And Jesus is thirsty and he asks her for a drink. You remember the story. Why are you, a Jew, asking me for a drink? You would actually drink from my ladle, my cup? You would actually put your lips where my lips have been? It's an astounding thought. And then they begin to have this discussion. Jesus talks about this living water that he has. And she's like, sir, I'd love to have that living water because then I wouldn't have to come and fill my vessel here at the hot part of the day. And he said, go and call your husband. I'll tell you more. And he begins to expose her life situation, right? Sir, and she did what we all do when someone's getting a little too close to our sin. Sir, I perceive you are a prophet. Let me ask you a theological question. shifts gears, right? Redirect, distract. We got to stay away from this heart issue and talk about the bigger issues. And Jesus engages that in a way. And she says, you know, your people say you got to worship in Jerusalem. We say we worship here. And Jesus said, a day is coming when men will worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. You know, he engages this woman. And then she begins to understand he's the Christ. Not an ethic, not a way. And she goes back to town. And she, can you imagine the terror that this brings in town, by the way? She goes to town and she says, come meet a man who's told me everything I've ever done. Think about the dynamic for a second. What kind of woman was she? How many men in town were like men on Ashley Madison's website? Uh-oh, I've been hacked. Right? That's the dynamic in town. But many come and they hear Jesus and they find mercy and forgiveness. They find joy. This town of Samaria, a town of bitterness against the Jews, of hatred for Christianity, finds joy. And here, what do you see? A town of Samaria, a town that would have been set against these Judaizers coming with their bias, with their racism, with their hatred of our ways and people. But yet, they proclaim not a new way, but the Christ. They receive him gladly and they have joy. Do you believe that only Christ will bring joy and fulfillment to the public square, to the fallen world? I wonder if we believe that, really. I mean, if we do, then why do we seek joy and fulfillment apart from him? In things that are contrary to his command, in things that are contrary to his word, or just irrespective of what he said. If we believe this, then why do we not seek to advance the gospel or to shelter others from things that would bring them to death? Do we have that concern for the unbeliever? Do we have that concern for our believing brothers and sisters that we would engage them willingly to shelter them from things that would bring them to death, that would protect them from the effects of sin in their lives? Or will we just say, well, that's just, you know, we'll just differ on that. Well, they've just got to do what they've got to do. Who am I to say that they should not be doing that? Because after all, I'm a sinner. Well, yes, of course. Repent of your own sin and engage your brother and sister. Encourage them and exhort them in holiness. That's our duty. If we believe that only Christ brings joy, then that's our duty. We ought to refuse to allow sinners to rush headlong into sin or to deny it when it is in our power to prevent it. This passage is no mere literary transition. It plainly reminds us of the power of the Great Commission. It reminds us that Christ is not just the subject of our private or our gathered discussion, our private and corporate worship here on the Lord's Day, but Christ is of necessity and compulsion the Lord of the public square. Remember the old orange juice campaign? I think it was, what was the lady's last name? Anita Bryant, maybe? It's not just for breakfast anymore, trying to get us to drink orange juice throughout the day. Christ isn't just for the Lord's Day. He is the Lord of the Sabbath, indeed. But he's for every day. He's for every situation. He is the Lord of the public square. And this is a much debated topic in our day. Right? How far can our Christianity go? Where are the boundaries in which we have to be silent, shut up, and not carry that? And it's becoming a hated thing in our culture. Clearly, I think we as Christians are often confused. You know, may the Lord bless Miss Kim Davis. You know, she's all in the news these days. She's in jail, as far as I know, unless she's gotten out on bail or anything, but she's imprisoned. The county clerk, for her clarity and boldness. May God preserve her life and defend her stance. You may have opinions about that. You may think, well, it's okay for her to have that idea for herself, but she's got a duty to perform. Maybe she should just resign. I mean, we understand, we've already said from the book of Acts that we are to obey the laws of our nation so long as they do not contradict or hinder the law of God. But when they do, what's supposed to be our response? Maybe she should resign. Why? Well, this is her private issue of conscience, isn't it? And others have a right to equal protection under the law, just because they don't happen to be Christians. But what's the duty of the clerk when the law is clearly immoral? If I perceive a law to be clearly immoral, what's my duty as a clerk? Am I not an officer of the law? Am I not to reject the tyranny of the law when the law violates morality, what I believe to be true and moral? Is that just my private right of conscience, or am I not supposed to stand up to that? Consider for a minute that you are the county clerk of Pope County, Arkansas. And the county decides, or the state, or the federal government decides that Christians are really a radical group, especially those associate Reformed Presbyterians, because they've got such a long name, we really don't know what they're all about, and they're bound to be subversive. They need to be rounded up and carried off to a camp in Stuttgart, Arkansas. Out in the swampy area with lots of mosquitoes. Let's just really put them to the thumb screws for a while. Let's round them up. And they come to you as the county clerk and say, give us a list of where all these people live. What'd you do? Did you hand it over? Well, it's the law. I don't really think I should have to do that, but it's the law. They shouldn't really be interred. That's a disenfranchisement of their rights as citizens, but it's the law. Would you do it? What about those county clerks who turned in all the Jews in Nazi Germany? What about all those people who were tried later on as war criminals because they obeyed the law of the tyrant? Do we feel that they were wronged because they were convicted by war tribunals afterwards? They're convicted of war crimes? I don't think that any of us would be willing to say that, would we? Consider that. Is it our duty to protect people from what is immoral? If we're in a civic capacity, I would tell you I think it is. I think the Scripture commands us to that. Furthermore, this isn't about Kim Davis, but I want you to understand that Christ is Lord of the public square. Who is her constituency? She's voted in by the people who outlawed what she is promoting, who outlawed what she is guarding the people against. 75% of Kentuckians voted to outlaw same-sex marriage. Is she not an agent of the state, of the county? So you see, we have to be careful. The magistrate bears the sword for something. And his duty is not only to the magistracy above him, to, in an unqualified way, do whatever they say. If that had been the case, we would still be speaking with a British accent, and the Queen would be our sovereign. Because our forefathers appealed through the lower magistracy, and they resisted the immoral law of the tyrant. Not by private rebellion, but that was their job, you see. That was their role as intermediate magistrates. So we need to be careful. We need to understand that we're going to be brought to these same kinds of decisions. We need to understand that Christ is the Lord of the public square. The context of this passage is not unlike our day. People are scattered. What will we do when we're scattered? Will we say, well, I've got to protect my interest. I can't be talking about Christ if it's outlawed in my situation to talk about Christ. I can't do that. I've got to be subversive or just forget it. Those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Consider their boldness. They're refugees. They have nothing. But yet, they're preaching the word. Saul is ravaging the church, filling the prisons with Christians. They've fled. Notice that they did flee. The Bible never tells us to sell our lives cheaply. We're told in the sixth commandment that we're to preserve our lives and the lives of others through all lawful means. Yes, we are. We're to do that. Sometimes we may have to flee. We don't sell our lives cheaply. There's no merit in dying. There's merit in faithful witnessing. There's no merit in dying. Hear that. There's no merit in simply giving our lives. The merit comes from being a witness. That is what we are called to do. They don't go into hiding, but they become even more bold. Christ is Lord of the public square. And as we go, remember, as you go, make disciples of all nations. Whether the going is by compulsion, whether it is by choice, it matters not. As you go, make disciples. or in this case, as you're driven. So again, let me just reiterate the critical ideas in this passage that we need to hear. First of all, Christ is the focus by which and for which all the circumstances of our lives are understood. No matter where God takes you, no matter where God drives you, if you're scattered, preach the word. Identify yourself with Christ in every circumstances of your life. Do not say, well, I can't talk about Jesus here. I can't let that interact with this discussion. Be discerning. Be thoughtful. Be careful. But be bold. These folks who gained everything by being pragmatic, by being hidden. Because what happens next, right? After the story of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, what happens next? Next. Saul hears about these people preaching up there, and people are starting to turn to the Lord. And he comes after them there, too. Right? Oh, they should have laid low. Then they could have kind of built the church quietly, and then it would have been big enough to resist Saul. No, baloney. Be bold. Christ is the focus for which and by which all the circumstances of our lives are understood. So, are there areas of your life that are off limit to the gospel? Where the gospel has no place, no part, no direction, where it doesn't identify who you are? Not only that, but what is it we offer in the public square? We said this already. Christ is what we offer in the public square. Not an ethic, not a mere set of benefits, but one whom we are to follow. One who we trust in Him alone. Not to take and run and make up my own religion. Jesus, Christianity is not a cafeteria plan. You know, when I was a boy, oftentimes on Sunday we'd go to Morrison's cafeteria. And you remember that day, you get the big tray and you put your silverware on and you go first through the salads and the cold like Jell-O and that kind of stuff. And my dad would always let me get Jell-O and I always got lime and put that on your plate. And then you'd look around, what kind of entree do I want? Well, there's roast beef, it looks awful good, but the trout almondine is what I always got. Got a vegetables, I hated vegetables as a child. Sorry, kids, but they're really great. Eat them. But I would avoid the vegetables and then I would get to the bread, which, you know, I loved and big fluffy roll. You pick and choose what you want. It's a cafeteria. Christianity is not a cafeteria. It is following after Christ. It is following Him. It's not, well, I like the salvation part, but I don't like the obedience part. Do you know somebody that's living in open, abject rebellion against God's word who says, but I'm still a Christian? Are we that person? It's easy to see it somewhere else, isn't it? It's easy to see specks and even a branch sticking out of somebody's eye these days, but we got a beam in our own. It's not a set of benefits. It's not a set of ethics. It is to follow after Christ Himself. And to do that, we come to His Word. We come to Him in prayer. We seek to be a part of His body, the church. And then, as I said, the last thing we see in this passage is that when Christ comes, He brings joy. Christ alone will bring freedom, joy, beauty to the public square. A public square without Christ will be a place that is ugly, vicious, joyless. We think in our culture, if we just be tolerant of everything, then we'll get along. Where has that gotten us? We are more divided now than ever. We have this faux tolerance where we are forcing everyone to accept everything else as right. Not just to accept that it exists, not just to accept that I'm not going to kill that person because they hold that false belief, but we're forced to accept that they have an equally valid reason to hold to that idea. And it's equally right. And that doesn't bring unity. It doesn't bring beauty to the public square. It doesn't bring harmony. It brings division. Look at the news. You see harmony? You see peace? Hardly. I remember I used to laugh when I was a kid. What was it Charles Manson was trying to incite with his family murders in 1969? The summer of 1969, he's trying to trigger a race war. We're closer to that than ever. It's horrible. Our society is so divided. Why? Because Christ is not Lord of the public square. We think that freedom from restraint, if I can just do everything I want to do, there's no oppressive religion telling me what's right and wrong. I'll just decide for myself. Has that brought beauty? Has that brought peace? Has that brought joy to our culture? I think not. What about affirming everything? Has that brought joy to our culture? No. Christ, though, when He is proclaimed, when He comes, when the people hear Him and see Him, and how are they going to see Him? How are they going to hear Him? Where's that going to come from? It's from us. It's from you. There's a lot of folks that when they admit to hospice, they assume some things about a chaplain. First of all, chaplain's kind of a funny word. It's a vague word. It's an ambiguous word. It means a lot of things to a lot of people. And they assume that that guy's the bringer of guilt. And if he comes to my house, he's going to bring guilt. Or they assume that I come with the censer, you know, and I'm gonna do last rites. And the second that I leave, they're probably going to die. And they don't want to hasten that. So a lot of times people don't want me to come, especially younger people. And so I tell the nurses who go, I say, you know, you may be the only chaplain that this person ever sees. And it is your duty. You know, those of you that are in nursing or in the medical profession, you know that you deal as much with the spiritual lives of people as with the physical lives. Right? Because you can't separate those two things. And so I will tell you, you are the only pastor that some people will hear. Your words are the only sermon that some people will listen to. You have a sphere of influence. You have a credibility. Speak the gospel into the lives of those. Because all of your friends who are suffering, who have dysfunction in their life, brokenness, Christ will bring them joy. He may not make their situation easier. He may not bring the kind of relief that we would like. Oh, we love to tell that story. I'll just turn to Christ and everything's going to clear up. The clouds of sorrow and difficulty will go away. That's not true, is it? But when you're in the dark valley, if you have the shepherd, you can have peace. He draws you close. Otherwise, you're at the mercy of your fear and of whatever's out there. In the city, there was much joy. Why? Because they were offered Christ. If we want to bring joy and freedom and beauty to the public square, to the life outside this building, we need to be bold. We need to offer Christ. We need to be faithful in our doing of it. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank You for these refugees, these expatriates, these who were deported, cast out of their country, cast out of their homes, scattered. And Father, as we have seen the pictures on the news of forcible scattering of immigrant populations, and we see the hardships, the trials, and the death that it brings, we can imagine what it was like for these Christians who faced persecution, imprisonment, and death at the hands of those whose idols lay prostrate on the floor like Dagon of old. And Father, we indeed are no less in that situation, in a culture that hates Christ, that hates a God who has moral authority, that wants to enthrone itself as God. And so, Father, we face threat. But You have called us to boldness. So help us to be faithful like these faithful saints of old. Father, what incredible result that indeed the world began to be turned upside down because of these who are faithful. So help us to be faithful, to not be fearful, to know that You are going to hold us and strengthen us and go with us and go before us and surround us. We are hemmed in before and behind by You. There is nowhere we can flee from the power of Your Spirit. So Father, we thank You for that promise that we are victorious in Christ. Help us not to be fearful. Help us not to be anxious. Father, help us be bold. We see no fear in this passage. In the midst of a time of great fearfulness, we see no fear in Philip or in those who were scattered. So, Father, be merciful to us. Cast out our fear by Your perfect love. We know it is a temptation for us. We want to be pragmatic. We want to avoid the radar screen. We want to stay out of trouble. Father, I pray that we would fear not to share Your name with others, that we would fear to allow others to rush headlong into sin and destruction and hell. That we would fear that above all things. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness. You were faithful to this church. We know the rest of the story. They didn't see it. They didn't know. They were acting in faith. We saw how their actions laid a foundation for the church to grow to the ends of the earth. May we do so also. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness in our personal lives and walking with us in times of grief and times that are overwhelming and seasons of our life and seasons of the year which bring us back to a place of pain. But Father, you are faithful. Draw us close in the valley of the shadow. Remind us with your rod and staff that you will drive away the enemies and that you will draw us even closer. That we, even in our fear, even in our anxiety, even if we're prone to run, that you will draw us back. Father, we thank you for your healing hand upon many that are sick. And Father, we lift up many in our congregation that are sick, that are uncertain because of their sickness. For Miriam today at Heart Hospital, we just pray that you would grant the doctor's wisdom, Dr. Lindell and Dr. Henry and their associates. Father, grant them wisdom to understand all that's going on, the complete picture. Show them what they might be apt to miss. Father, grant relief for Miriam's pain. Grant rest and strength and endurance for David as he cares for her. Father, we thank you for all those who had a hand in caring for her yesterday. Pray your blessing upon them. Pray that you would help her not to be overwhelmed. Father, that she who is enduring much might be a great blessing to others this day. Father, we pray for Ms. Morris. We pray that you would continue to bring healing to her body, that you would also help her with the uncertainty of care. Father, that you would provide for the things that are needful, that you would encourage her. Father, that you would speak to her in a mighty way through your word and by your spirit. Father, I pray for Mary Potter and her sons as they are grieving the loss of husband this week, and there are many uncertainties in their life. I pray for Karen Marvel as she faces such difficulty, and Father is uncertain of who can help and where to turn. Father, I pray that you would be her shield, that you would cover her with the shelter of your wings, that you would provide the people in her life that are needed. I thank you, Father, for Megan's willingness to encourage and support her. Father, we pray your watch care over the many places that you will take us this week, the many situations that you will bring us to. And we pray for wisdom, discernment. We pray for boldness. Indeed, as we are scattered, in a manner of speaking, by the hour of the day, as we are scattered back to our homes, back to different spheres of influence, help us to be faithful and bold in our faith, that we may offer not a circumstance, not a situation, not an ethic, but the Christ to those who are in need, who are hopeless in this world, who are perishing for lack of a Savior. And Father, may they experience joy in their lives, a joy that transcends a change in circumstance. Father, we give thanks to you for your faithfulness to us, for you are a mighty and an awesome God. You have given us so much in Christ Jesus. You have loved us with an everlasting love. I pray for your continued faithfulness and that you would help us to be continually faithful. And we pray all this, Father, in the name of our Savior who taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.